Thank you, David. Well, I greet you this morning with joy on my heart. Friday, I had outpatient surgery on my neck for a cancer, and following the procedure, after examination in the laboratory, the doc came in and told me that they got it all, that it's cured. All I have to do now is heal. And the nurse said, but you have to wear that bandage for 2 days. And I said, that's okay. I'll get more sympathy that way. David has been after me to give a sermon. And I called him a few weeks ago and told him that I'd had a dream about this sermon. And so he signed me up for today. Since having that dream, I've been impressed upon my heart and mind two areas of activity of our church and of our members that I want to discuss with you this morning. And these are religious activities. It'll be a little different in the presentation than a regular sermon, I suspect. I hope to give you some examples. And if I seem critical, I am not. It's what the Lord laid on my heart. But I do want you to look at these elements and think about them relative to your own life. They are recruitment, recovery, and our kids, our children. God gave the apostles and his followers the Great Commission cited in Matthew 28:18-20. I won't read these. This may be a little shorter this morning that way. He said, go into all the world and preach repentance and baptism, the recruitment of people, and that'll be number one that I want to talk about. Are we recruiting? Are we doing all we should? And I was impressed by what the Lord laid on my heart that he may not be as pleased with us as we ought to be, that maybe we haven't really come up to the bar that he set for us. Now, this doesn't mean we're doing anything wrong or that you're bad. It just means we need to let our light shine. We need to do more. We need to be active. Well, we've got a lot of people here this morning. You'd say, gee, the recruitment looks good to me. Believe we're doing this, aren't we? We've had baptism, some of our young people, recently. And however, I want to draw your attention to the fact that the baptisms are our children. They're from within the church. In a sense, I'm preaching to the choir this morning. You're all members, most of you. You've been baptized. You're following, as best you can, God's commandments. What's the problem? Where are the outside baptisms? Now, recently we had one lovely young lady, Sarah, I think Brother Rat told me. She was recently baptized, and I would class her as an outsider because she's not from a church family. But there are people that we know. There are people that we touch every week, every day, in our work, in our play. Are we letting our light shine? Are we doing enough? I think not. I want to give you an example. It's a personal one. I was recently in a restaurant having dinner, and probably with Roger and Martha, but I don't remember for sure, and because we go out with them quite a little bit. And at the end of the meal, a gentleman came over to our table and he said, pardon me, but he said, I notice you prayed before you ate your meal. He said, you asked grace. He said, I want to thank you. I think that's great that you're a Christian, that you're going to pray before you eat. And I said something like astounding, like, thank you. I missed my chance to let my light shine. What should I have done? I thanked him for his compliment. He went his way, we went our way. I goofed. I should have said, oh, you're a Christian. You believe in saying grace too, and start to engage him in a conversation. I didn't do that. I could have said, oh, that's wonderful that you noticed. Would you like to join us? Would you sit down and have a cup of coffee to end the meal? I should have done that. I didn't. I missed my chance. How many times do we miss our chance? I think a lot. I think a lot. I think a lot of us do. Just for fun, let's see the hands. How many of you, when you go to a restaurant, do ask a prayer in public? People can hear you before you eat. Wonderful. Okay. But we need to do it more. We need to do it even if we're in the Sonic or driving through McDonald's. They hand you the sack. Thank you, Lord, for the food that I'm going to eat. Do you think about that? I started to think about that after the Lord placed this in my heart. I think we could do more. I've always been envious of some people like Sean here. Sean can talk to anybody, and he does. On the job, in the grocery store, whoever he meets, he has what my dad used to call the gift of gab. He doesn't know any strangers. He knows everybody. And some little thing will trigger a thought in his mind, and he speaks right up and starts talking to him about Jesus, whether they want it or not. Right, Sean? We got to be more like that. Sorry, dear. We ought to think about the people that, well, like the guy you see mowing the lawn over the back fence. How many of you go over to the fence, stop your mowing, and speak to him? Isn't this a wonderful day that the Lord gave us to go out here and mow our lawn? He grew our grass, but what he's doing is giving us the strength to mow it and engage the guy in a conversation. You ever think of doing that? I think back a few years ago, we had a tradition, but I can remember having what they called a visitor's Sunday. I think we ought to do that again. Invite somebody that you know that isn't going to church. They might be family, but they don't go to church. So invite them. Aunt so-and-so, uncle, whoever, you know, or your neighbor or friend. Bring them on a special Sunday. Donut Sunday would be a good Sunday, you know. Bring them and give them a taste of the truth. They may come, they may turn you down, but you can ask them. The point is, let your light shine. Think about your life. Are you doing that? Are you approaching non-members? Maybe strangers now, but make them friends. We live in Independence where there is a rich amount of I'll call them restoration people from various churches that are out there that don't go to church for one reason or another. We have the truth. At one time, they professed to believe it, but somehow Who knows? They drifted. We need to contact those people. And that brings me the segue of the next part of the sermon, which I call rescue or reclamation. All churches today suffer from a common disease. It's the disease of the church hopper. Now, what's a church hopper? I know someone who in the last 2 years, I personally know them, have belonged to four different churches. They're church hoppers. There are a lot of those out there. We lose people. There are people that have left our church. There are people that have left other people's churches because they're not finding what they're seeking. We need to start letting our light shine so they know what beacon to head for, where to go to get the truth. We need to be more proactive. And I want to approach that in our church. We have people that have left our church, and because they are what I'll call, in generality, restorationists, if you ask them, why'd you leave the church? You were a faithful member. And they say, oh, I can't believe that Book of Mormon anymore. Or so-and-so preaches the kind of sermon I don't happen to like. Or you change the times of the services and I just can't make it, so I'm just not gonna go. There's this other church meets at a better time, you know. I'm here to tell you those answers, even the one about the Book of Mormon, is a cop-out. They know you'll accept that. That's a general phrase. And of course, to us, that strikes home. And we don't want to get entangled in an argument over something like that right away. Those are tough ones. What we need to do for recovery is to approach the person from the standpoint of, why did you leave? What's the real reason? Now, I know a family that has recently left the church. Well, recently, a year ago, something like that. The problem that was given was the minister, the pastor. Later found out, no, it wasn't. The real problem was their kids tangled with somebody else's kids, and they just couldn't abide bringing their kids to church because the kids didn't want to face the other kids, so they quit coming. That was the real reason they left. But if you ask them, why'd you leave? We didn't like that pastor. He was, you know. Those are cop-out statements. When you approach these people, you have to find out why they really left. There's a reason. And then, if you want to give them some reason to come back, I'll give you one that I use. I think it works. I say, well, I really feel sorry for all of those people out there that are living in sin. I say, what? They're living in sin? Yeah, all those people going to those other churches, they're living in sin. Well, what do you mean they're living in sin? What are they doing? You know, you got their attention. You're starting to have a conversation. That's what you want. And say, well, you know, we're probably the only church that doesn't have paid ministry. Other churches pay them 60, 70, 80 grand a year. They get a parish house or whatever they call them nowadays to live in. They maybe get a food allotment, you know, that sort of thing. Do you get a food allotment? No, you don't get a food allotment, no. Okay? And they say, well, what's wrong with that? Say, well, and I know it says priestcraft in the Book of Mormon, but I don't go there first. I go to the Bible. Paul, Peter, Titus, all specifically spoke about preaching for filthy lucre, for money. It's not to be done. It's an abomination. You look it up in Webster's Dictionary, priestcraft fits. Now, the Book of Mormon just happens to use that word, priestcraft. It's preaching for gain or money or power or attention, whatever. That's priestcraft. They say, well, but the people, the minister's doing that, not the people. But do they give their tithing? Do they help pay that salary? Do they attend and follow those services? They're practicing priestcraft. They're aiding and abetting in that action. They're living in sin. Take the old story of the bank robbers. There's always one guy that doesn't wave the gun, collect the money or whatever. He drives the getaway car. When the police catch them, what happens to the guy that drove the getaway car? He goes to jail just like everybody else. When you belong to some place that promotes gain, even religion, even if it might be on the edge of truth, if they do it for money, it's a sin. And it's priestcraft. And anybody that does that is living in sin. Now, you leave it to the person you're talking to that you want to bring back, because they're thinking, am I doing that? This new church I went to, am I doing that? Am I participating? You don't accuse them. You don't bring it up that way. But they'll think about it. You've planted the seed. What is it they say? Apollos will water and God will give the increase. Priestcraft can be found in Titus 1:11, Peter 5:2, and in 2 Nephi 11:106. And the thing that really scares me, and it should you, and it should be everybody else. And if you get an opportunity to tell somebody about it, you might. In Matthew 5:45 and 7:21, it talks about not everybody goes to heaven. And I want to explain briefly how that works. The apostles came to Jesus and said, these guys are over here doing, they're casting out devils and doing these things, but they are not following us. And he said, leave them alone. If they're not against us, they're for us. And if you think about it, throughout the Old Testament, whenever Israel deviated from God's plan, did he zap them with a bolt of lightning? No. He took his power of protection away, and the Syrians or the Egyptians or somebody came in and conquered them. And for a while, they had to live under oppression until they straightened out and started doing what was right. And they couldn't seem to get it right all the time because this became a cycle with them. You know that. You know the stories from the Old Testament. It's the parable of the tares, Matthew 13:24. Jesus said, don't cast out the evil ones, leave them alone. The weeds that come up with your flowers or the vegetables, they're the tares. In the end, they'll be taken care of. Now, people outside the Church of Christ think of this as the rapture. The good people are going to be saved and the wicked are going to be left behind. As it turns out, if you want to call it that, there kind of is a rapture. They just have it backwards. Because who is he going to gather first? What does it say in Matthew in the parable of the tares? He's going to gather the wicked first, and they're going to be burned. And then the righteous will be saved. It's just the reverse. I once had a real good friend. We'd meet at business meetings when we go to them and have dinner together and that sort of thing. And we got on this subject one night, and he brought up the rapture, and I said, "Oh, I believe in the rapture." "Oh, you do? Oh, good." I said, "The only problem is most people that believe in it backwards." And I knew what I was doing here. And he said, "What do you mean they believe in it backwards?" And so I quoted him, Matthew. He says, "It says that?" I said, "Yeah." Well, we went and found a Bible, and he wanted to read it for himself. And he had the rapture all wrong. Unfortunately, the seed didn't grow. I've been to a lot of business meetings since. I never see him anymore. He avoids me. But maybe somewhere, somehow, that'll return, that thought, and he'll realize it's the truth. You can't convert everybody. You won't be successful, but you can plant the seed. You can show them the truth. Don't attack them. Don't attack their church. Don't attack what they're doing, but give them the gospel, the truth, what it says. They'll retain it. They'll remember it later on, and maybe it'll turn them around. We need to focus more on recovery. The people who once believed and have left. Let's get them back. We can do it. Every family in the church has probably been touched one way or another in this mode. Somebody, somewhere. Get them back. They're your loved ones. And now the third and last point that the Lord laid on my heart was our kids. Our children are the most precious possession we have, and it's important that we bring them up right. True, I'm preaching to the choir. True, the baptism of our children from within, we want that. Everybody over 13 or about that age should be baptized. And I didn't give that because that's a magic number or it's in the scriptures or somewhere. That happens to be the Jewish age for the bar mitzvah, and that's when you become a responsible, or we call it that you are responsible for your actions or your deeds. Accountable is the word. But our little kids, I think sometimes they're smarter than we are. They're like sponges. They soak up stuff. They listen. They watch. You may not think so. They may not tell you about it. They may not come and say, "Dad, what about, you know, or Mom, what about?" No. But they saw. They heard. I'll tell you one. Our family was at a party, and I don't remember now why we were there, what the party was, but there were a number of people, friends. This was when we lived back in Ames, Iowa. And one night we were having one of these parties, and one of our children, I think it was Scott, but I'm not real sure about that. somehow you lose those details. But he came up to me, and in a very loud voice, obviously everybody standing around, the friends and so forth, heard what he said. He said, "Dan, is that lady over there the one that you said had the funny face?" If you haven't had that experience, you don't know what embarrassment is. Funny face. He could have said that almost anywhere but at that party. If you don't want that to happen, then be careful what you say in front of them. Another example, we were at my folks' house visiting one time, and I had told the kids if they do a certain thing, I'd give them a reward. And one of them, I don't know which one it was, but I think it might have been Scott again, wanted some pennies. "Okay, I'll give you some pennies if you'll do such and such," whatever it was. So he did it. I gave him the reward. He got the pennies. Okay. And later in the day, we saw him walking around the house just really strutting, you know, and he had his hand in his pocket, and he was jingling those pennies. You could hear him. I knew what he was doing, rattling his change. I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm playing Grandpa." I said, "You're playing Grandpa?" He said, "Yeah, Grandpa rattles his change." He'd observed. My dad had the habit, he was Grandpa. He always had change. I don't carry change, I don't like it, but he always wanted some change. And he always put it in his right pocket, because he's right-handed. And if he was walking in the yard or working in the garage or thinking about something, he's rattling his change. This little tyke, you know, about four, he'd observed that. He knew which pocket Grandpa put the change in. He knew which hand he rattled it with. And he was playing Grandpa. Kids are smart. They observe. And they enact. They're little copycats. At our house, I have a bottle of Manischewitz wine in the fridge. It's kosher wine, in case you're not familiar with it. I use it for sacrament when someone comes to the house, or I serve it to the family, or for whatever use. We do not drink it at dinner. We don't sip it before bedtime. It's sacrament wine, and that's what it's used for. And I would caution you, if you've got anything like that in your fridge at home, and some of you do, particularly in ministry, I know, and you got kids around, grandkids or whoever, take them to the fridge. Open the door, get the bottle, show it to them, tell them what it's for, read them the scripture, make it clear you don't drink it. It's for sacrament. That's why we've got it here. And then put it back and shut the door. And then you do it again sometime later when you're going to serve it. You want to make it clear. Because if you use it and they see you, to them, that's permission. They can do that. And maybe something else to boot. You start a reaction that could last into their adulthood. And there are other things around the house, around the home. Be careful what you say. If you're in the garage, you're working with a tool, and you hit your thumb, what do you say? Ouch. You say something else, they'll use that same word somewhere another time. You've taught them something. You don't realize it. You're the innocent adult. But pay attention, because you're teaching all the time. Dads and moms, grandpas, uncles and aunts, doesn't matter who you are. There's one church that doesn't lose their children or their members at the rate that we do or at the rate other churches do. They seem to keep their members. Does that mean they're more solid in their faith? It's the Jewish faith. Jewish kids, from the time they're born until they hit their bar mitzvah, are fed the gospel day and night, at every meal, at bedtime, whenever something's going on, whenever they take a trip. They pray all the time, and they have prayers for everything. Now, they don't practice the gospel quite like we do, but they are God's chosen people. And one thing I will say for them, they live their religion. They put it right out there on their shoulder like a big chip. The parents spoon feed the kids day and night. They know they're a Jew. And they don't leave. And they carry it the rest of their life. Now, some of them do wander later on. We're all human. That happens. But even then, when push comes to shove, you attack them. They come up against something tough. They're still Jews. And they are till the day they die. They live their religion. We should be doing the same thing. We should be living it. After all, aren't we members of Israel by adoption? I read the scripture that way. We need to press our religion onto our children like a thumbprint, so they know who they are and what they believe. Explain every little thing and why you do it. It may seem extreme, but it keeps them. I didn't start that soon enough in my life and learn that. Two of my children are members of the church. Third one has left. And of course, he gives the old cop out about the Book of Mormon. I know better. And you should too. Think of the meaning of the word being in the world and not of it. Look at 1 John 2 and 15. You'll find that scripture. You can't get around the fact that we live here and that we can enjoy some of the benefits. One of them is this machine I'm using here this morning, the computer. But boy, can it get you in trouble if you use it wrong. And everything we face is the same way. There are two sides, the use right or wrong. And evaluate what you're doing, your job, who you're with, where you go, and then be sure your children understand the decision you make and why that's why you do that. It's really important. I think the Lord doesn't think we're bad, like I said in the beginning, or we're wrong. We just don't have our light turned up enough. We gotta let it shine. We gotta do it for the benefit of the people around us, the people we work with, ex-members that we still talk to and love and associated with, because some of them are family, and our kids. Let your light shine. And may the God bless you in your efforts. Thank you.